Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, spotlight on the cardinals to be created by Pope Francis in the February consistory. A comment from the eldest of these future cardinals, 98-year-old Monsignor Loris Capovilla. Speaking to Bishop Eduardo Hiboro Kusala of the Diocese of Tumbura Yambio. But first, as always at this time of week, Jill Bevilacqua presents There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, which begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
When John caught sight of Jesus coming toward him, he exclaimed, "Look there! The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is he of whom I said, 'After me is to come a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I confess I did not recognize him, though the very reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John gave this testimony also, 'I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from the sky, and it came to rest on him.' But as I say, I did not recognize him. The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'When you see the Spirit descend and rest on someone, it is he who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Now I have seen for myself and have testified. This is God's chosen one."
One of the marvellous things about the Gospels is their diversity, not only of style, but of content. And yet, the good news is always the same, the message identical. It's like looking down a kaleidoscope. Shake it, and you get a pattern. Shake it again, and you get another. But the coloured pieces are always the same. A much better image is that in the letter to the Hebrews.
The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit.
Quite often it seems that one of the evangelists contradicts another, and the Sunday preacher, if he's not a great scholar or an inspired speaker, may find it hard to convince his congregation that in actual fact they're saying the same thing. In last week's Gospel, we read that when Jesus came to the River Jordan for baptism, John tried to refuse him. So we assume that he recognized him immediately and only baptized him after Jesus had insisted. Now in today's Gospel, John the Evangelist quotes the Baptist as saying, "I confess I did not recognize him." And he says it not once, but twice, in case there should be any doubt. We're left then wondering when it was exactly that John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Messiah, before or after the baptism. And in our perverse mania for detail, we risk missing the point, the essential message, which is surely John's witness, his great moment, the climax of his mission, when he proclaims that Messiah has come. "Now I have seen for myself and have testified. This is God's chosen one." After the baptism on the banks of the Jordan, our Lord had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, traditionally a high hill, a little to the north of Jericho, an hour or two's walk away. 40 days later, he returns to where John is still baptizing. And as soon as he sees him, John points him out, defining him and his mission with the words so familiar to us today, but which must have astounded his listeners. "Look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's disciples would certainly have known the prophecy of Isaiah, who compares the Messiah to the lamb suffering in silence.
Yahweh burdened him with the sins of all of us. Harshly dealt with, he bore it humbly. He never opened his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, never opening its mouth.
Isaiah knew what he was talking about. A sheep being sheared is held so that it cannot struggle, and the skin is taut. God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. A saying which first appeared in French at the end of the 16th century was quoted by Lawrence Sterne in his Sentimental Journey. It gives a vivid sense of what the shorn animal must feel. Technically speaking, only sheep are shorn, not lambs. But the meaning is there, that God is especially tender in his protection of the weak. Thomas Hardy, in Far From the Madding Crowd, describes the moment immediately after the shearing.
The clean, sleek creature arose from its fleece, looking startled and shy at the loss of its garment, which lay on the floor in one soft cloud, united throughout, the portion visible being the inner surface only, which, never before exposed, was white as snow, and without flaw or blemish of the minutest kind.
Is it any wonder that the image of this fragile, gentle creature should have been chosen to represent Christ, the victim? The lamb is probably the most lovable of all animals, and certainly its beloved of little children, whom it resembles in purity and innocence. And so let's listen now to the poem entitled The Lamb, from William Blake's Songs of Innocence.
Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Gave thee life and bid thee feed by the stream and o'er the mead? Gave thee clothing of delight, softest clothing, woolly, bright? Gave thee such a tender voice, making all the vales rejoice? Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Little lamb, I'll tell thee. Little lamb, I'll tell thee. He is called by thy name, for he calls himself a lamb. He is meek, and he is mild. He became a little child. I a child, and thou a lamb. We are called by his name. Little lamb, God bless thee. Little lamb, God bless thee.
A contemporary of Blake's, though 18 years younger and a very different spirit, was Charles Lamb the essayist. A fun-loving man, he wrote a letter once from which this extract is taken. I have made a little scale, supposing myself to receive the following various accessions of dignity from the king, who is the fountain of honour. And beginning with his actual title, Mr. C. Lamb, he went on to list all the honours he fancied, till he came to the 10th, Emperor Lamb. 11th, Pope Innocent, higher than which is nothing but the Lamb of God. Charles Lamb loved nothing better than a little innocent fun. He was, after all, a lamb. When indicating Jesus as the Lamb of God, John the Baptist was also thinking of the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of the Redeemer. And he specifies, who takes away the sin of the world. And this phrase, as Frank Sheed reminds us in To Know Christ Jesus, is different in its emphasis from what we hear and say at Mass.
The priest speaks of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John said, sin. The sins of the world are a reminder that Christ our Lord will offer his redeeming sacrifice for all the sins that men have committed in this world. But 1 John actually said reminds us that there is a sin of the world, a sin which involves the whole human race, the sin of the first man who made a breach between the human race and God.
The emblem of the Lamb as Redeemer appears regularly in Christian art, and John the Baptist either carries a lamb or is accompanied by one. While in heraldry, a paschal lamb is a white lamb passant, carrying a banner of St. George, the word passant being a heraldic term and meaning that the animal is represented as walking towards the dexter side, with the right front foot raised. Dexter, another heraldic term, in a coat of arms, refers to the bearer. So for us, looking at it, it will be on the left. Hymn writers too have celebrated the lamb. A popular 19th century hymn was Just As I Am by Charlotte Elliot.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
And the poet William Cowper, almost a century earlier, wrote in one of his celebrated Olney hymns,
O for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb.
Cowper, a deeply religious man, and regarded as the poet of the evangelical revival, suffered all his life from mental instability and despaired of his own salvation. One day, when he was in the garden, he heard an old man who lived in the cottage next door singing his hymn, writes his biographer, Lord David Cecil.
As he listened, he recalled with an anguished twinge of regret how trusting and hopeful he had been when he wrote it. Now he trusted and hoped no longer, and never would again. Others might take comfort from the words. They only made their author more sadly conscious of his own despair.
Although Cowper died still convinced of his own damnation, his servant, who had nursed him, noticed that death had wrought an amazing change in his face.
The strain and the apathy which so long had marked his wasted features were gone, and instead they lit up with a rapt, unearthly wonder. Could it be that during those hours of unconsciousness, a momentous event had taken place in the unseen territories of Cowper's spirit, and that, gazing with unveiled eye at the beatific glory, he learnt that, after all, his despair had been founded on delusion? We shall never know.
It's a comforting thought, though, that the Lamb may well have intervened at the last. As Cowper himself wrote in another hymn,
God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace.
And more in this vein. The pity is that the poet was unable to heed his own words. What an 18th century poet suffering from depression could have to do with John the Baptist, you might well wonder. And yet, there's an ancient remedy known as St. John's wort, a beautiful wild flower with pale green leaves and lemon-scented yellow flowers, which has been used for thousands of years to combat depression. A new research shows that it's even effective in conquering those winter blues, the so-called SAD, or seasonal affective disorder. Why it should be called after John is something of a mystery. Is it because red spots appear on the flowers in August, near to the anniversary of John's beheading? We don't know. But John quite possibly knew the plant, as it's notable for its capacity to thrive in hostile terrain, such as sandy or rocky soil. He'd hardly have needed an antidepressant, but he might have eaten it, as the leaves, we're told, make an interesting salad herb. We don't know if Cooper ever tried it. Perhaps if he had met John. But if he had, John would have wasted no time on a plant. "Look there," he would have said. "There is the Lamb of God."
And many thanks there to Jilby Vilakwa. She'll be back again at this same time next week, so be sure to join her then. Moving on in the broadcast, a week ago, in a surprise announcement, Pope Francis released his list of future cardinals, prelates who will get the red hat in the scheduled February consistory. Chris Wells reports.
After the Angelus on Sunday, Pope Francis announced the names of those who will be created cardinals at the upcoming consistory, set for February 22nd, the Feast of the Chair of Peter. Noting the diversity of the new additions to the College of Cardinals, Pope Francis said the cardinals-elect represent the deep ecclesial relationship between the Church of Rome and the other churches throughout the world. Pope Francis adhered to the rule of 120 cardinals who will be eligible to vote in a papal election by naming 16 prelates under the age of 80. Of these, four members of the Roman Curia: the Secretary of State, Archbishop Pietro Parolin; Archbishop Lorenzo Baldessari, the Secretary General of the Synod of Bishops; Archbishop Gerhard Ludwig Müller, the Prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith; and the Prefect for the Congregation for the Clergy, Archbishop Beniamin Nostella. The remaining 12 cardinals-elect are residential archbishops or bishops from around the world, two from Europe, three from North and Central America, three from South America, two from Africa, and two from Asia. Notable among them are prelates from Burkina Faso and Haiti, a sign of the Pope's concern for peoples and nations struck by poverty. Two of the newly chosen cardinals come from dioceses not normally associated with the Red Hat: Perugia in Italy, and Cotabato on the island of Mindanao in the Philippines. Pope Francis has also chosen to create three cardinals over the age of 80, all archbishops who he said are distinguished for their service to the Holy See and to the Church. Among these is Archbishop Capovilla, the secretary of soon-to-be-canonized Pope John XXIII. Pope Francis concluded his announcement by asking for prayers for the new cardinals, so that, vested in the virtues and the sentiments of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, they might be able to help more effectively the Bishop of Rome in his service to the Universal Church.
But while our thanks there go to Chris Wells for bringing us this report, hopefully we'll soon have an interview with the British Cardinal Designate, the Archbishop of Westminster, Vincent Nichols. So be sure to check out our website. I'd now like to shine the spotlight on the eldest of these cardinals designate. As you'll certainly have noticed, Pope Francis constantly encourages us to show respect, love, and care for the elderly, remarking how they're often looked upon as a burden in today's society.
Capita inoltre che gli anziani siano considerati un peso.
Perhaps it was one of the reasons he chose to give one elderly priest the cardinal's hat. He's Monsignor Loris Capovilla, who at 98 is soon to join the ranks of his closest advisers. For those who are old enough to have memories of the pontificate of Blessed John XXIII, Monsignor Capovilla is no stranger. His was a familiar sight in the late 1950s and early 1960s at the side of this much-loved pontiff in his quality as personal secretary. Nevertheless, our new cardinal designate expressed to us his surprise for this honour bestowed upon him by Pope Francis, describing it as a ray of light over the sunset of his life. Certainly an honour, he claims, he owes to John XXIII, who set an example in terms of goodness and holiness. but clearly also to the kindness and graciousness of Pope Francis. In fact, Monsignor Capovilla believes that by granting him the cardinal's hat in the sunset of his life, by the same token the Pope recognizes the service of a lifetime to the Church of other priests like him. But in recent months, this was not the only surprise for this 98-year-old future cardinal. It's not long since he learned that the Pope he served as secretary is to be canonized, highlighting on this occasion how the legacy of good Pope John is still very much alive, one which continues to replenish, he says in Italian, l'acqua del villaggio, the village fountain. That's to say, he specifies, the refreshing water of the Gospel,
acqua refrigerante del Vangelo,
adding how Blessed John XXIII's contribution as a benefactor of humanity is recognized across the world today among Christians and non-Christians alike. Cardinal-designate Capovilla is a qualified journalist and former editor of a diocesan weekly magazine in Venice. He served as pontifical delegate for the Shrine of the Holy House of Loreto from 1971 until his retirement in 1988. When created cardinal, he'll become the oldest member of the College of Cardinals. Finally, in his annual discourse to diplomats on Monday, 13th of January in the Vatican, Pope Francis had words for so many innocent people in Africa who've been forced to flee famine, violence and oppression. In parts of Africa, Pope Francis said, Christians are called to give witness to God's love and mercy. One of the nations the Pope mentioned in particular is South Sudan, where he pointed out, political instability has lately led to many deaths and a new humanitarian crisis.
South Sudan, dove al contrario l'instabilità politica dell'ultimo periodo ha già provocato numerosi morti e una nuova emergenza umanitaria.
Linda Bordoni spoke to Bishop Barani Eduardo Hiboro Kusala of the Diocese of Tumbura Yambio in South Sudan, following the Pope's words, for which he expressed gratitude. He makes an impassioned plea for prayers as the violence in his nation continues to reap death and destruction, and as the humanitarian situation becomes more and more critical. Why don't you listen to Linda's interview with Bishop Hiboro?
Linda, as I speak to you now, the suffering of the people is outpouring. It is terrible. Women and children are exposed to a situation they didn't expect. There are a lot of children in the forest, in the bushes, in a very difficult situation. Where I live, my diocese is a little bit far from the battlefield, but we are already receiving displaced people here. After the prayers on Sunday, when we were launching the 21 days of prayer for peace, the Christian community had to contribute some money, all the offertory that they raised and some materials, and we carried it to those people. I physically went in to meet some of these people. I tell you, tears were coming in my eyes when I saw those babies. There were even pregnant women and women who are with babies and old people who are not able to run. And that's just a show of iceberg, because I know that there are thousands of this kind of people who are already suffering from the conflict. So I think all we are crying and praying for is to halt the hostility, to stop the war, and let people get to the table of discussion so that the corridors can be open to support these people in need, who are actually in a desperate situation. And I worry that if this continues for the next 2-3 weeks, and I think we are going to have a very, very disastrous situation in the country.
Today, UN mediators are meeting representatives of the opposition forces. Do you have any hopes that this will make a difference?
Yes, we are aware that the negotiation, the UN and many partners are making efforts to meet these people who are in fighting, especially the opposition part and the government. And this peace talk has already taken days now, and they've been in Ethiopia now already almost a week. And we don't seem to be getting a good feedback from them. And I think they don't even see what's happening. And so we are saying that they should be able to stop the fighting so that we can support these people in need, and the political discussion has to go on. And we know from our own experience, the gun cannot bring about peace. And even the way I see this war, the guns are not going to solve this problem. Instead, it will aggravate the hate, the displacement, the destruction of human and material properties, and actually damage the growth of this country for a very long, long time.
In a document in which you set out 10 proposals for peace building in South Sudan, you have a special request for the media. Why is that?
I think the media is a very scant. We know that BBC and Al Jazeera is in the region, and we have radios, the FM radios, the Catholic radio network that is found in most of the dioceses, and we have the UN FM radio that is also providing information. But somehow this is not very helping. I tell you a situation yesterday when I was meeting these displaced people, and I was told that they also fight among themselves, using their hands, not with a gun anymore. And the reason is simply that when they listen to the media, because they are mixed tribes, they listen to the media and hear, your village is burned, that village is burned, the people are killed. And they see the next to them is from another tribe, they just get on their throat and begin fighting them. And so the media, in a way, is not doing the best job also here, although somehow we would expect some important information to be exchanged for the safety of the people. And so I was appealing to the journalists to use the information they get in a very good way. Sometimes the way information is exaggerated, sometimes doesn't tell the truth, and also to do some more harm to the people. So we are concerned about even the use of media and also some of the politicians who use very bad language of hate, and that continues to put fire into the violence. And we are appealing to them, please speak a language that can build a language of peace. And that's some of the elements that we, as a church, we continue to ask people concerned to change this.
And you were listening there to Bishop Eduardo Hiboro Kusala of the Diocese of Tumbura Yambio in South Sudan, speaking to Linda Bordoni. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend. So be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to find out more about our programming, our address is www.rv.va. And then click on the English World icon. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.